Okay, today we're going to talk a little bit about church leadership, because that's where we are in the book of Ezekiel, when spiritual leadership fails. We're going to be looking at chapters 33 and 34. And in my prayer, I want to pray for Bonnie. Bonnie, of course, she's not here tonight. She's been on vacation, but she got very ill in the hospital. I guess she had to have some blood transfusions. Is that true? That's what I heard. Three of them. So she is home from the hospital, but I'm not here in California. So she'll be here at the end of the month, I guess, or so we'll need to pray for Bonnie. And we'll start. Father, I do thank you for the privilege of teaching, and I thank you for those who are interested in your word. And I just pray right now for Bonnie. I pray that you would lift her up, strengthen her. I pray that the doctors have made wise decisions in regards to her care, and that you're going to bring her home safely and in good health. And so bless our time in the Word tonight, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. For over 30 years, I was the senior pastor of Christ Church, the Valley of San Dimas. When I reached 62 years of age, I thought, like, maybe it's time for me to step down from preaching and a younger man take over the pulpit. And the man that I had in mind was an associate of mine. He'd been with me, I've been a faithful associate for some 15 years. His name is Chuck Brewer. Chuck presently is the senior pastor at Crossroads Church in Corona. Anyway, we went to the elders, and this was something that was agreed upon. But the elders said this to me, Ron, we want you to stay on as our staff here, and we want you to be of assistance to Chuck. Because Chuck has never pastored a church this size before, and we think you would be a good mentor for him. And I was excited to do that. And so that was the decision that was made. Afterwards, I received a letter from a man whom I greatly respect, Dr. David Reagan, who heads up what's known as the Lamb and Lion Ministry out of Texas. Let me read what he sent me, just a couple of paragraphs of it. I want to compliment you on the way in which you are trying to provide a smooth transition to new leadership following your retirement from the senior master position. W.A. Criswell almost destroyed First Baptist in Dallas because he would not turn loose of the reins. He finally had to be forced to resign and then demanded that he be made co-pastor with his replacement. The congregation finally gave in to his demands, and the result was disastrous as he tried to completely dominate the new man. By the way, First Baptist Dallas, the pastor there is Robert Jeffers. And so you might be familiar with him. He's frequently on Fox News and is Donald Trump's evangelical pastor. But he did not follow Criswell. But he's the pastor of the church now. Anyway, Criswell tried to hold on and almost destroyed the church. I have a concern, he writes, about your continuation on the staff in some subordinate position. I think you need to rethink that. I've never seen it work. Inevitably, the new man, once he is in full control, will want to do things that you and others do not approve. They will run to you and try to rally you against him. It is always best for the senior pastor to leave the congregation completely once he retires. Now those words really haunted me, because I began to see exactly what he was talking about. Chuck was taking the church in a whole different direction than I had taken. There were people who were coming to me very dissatisfied with the direction that the church was going, and they wanted me to do something about it. They were seeing me as the pastor and not Chuck, and I realized this is not really fair for Chuck for me to stay around. These words of David Reagan were very, very wise. I did not want to get in the way of Chuck's ministry. And so I turned in my resignation and left the church. But this was a very, very difficult thing for me to do. I'll tell you why. As I said, I spent 30 years as the senior pastor of that church. I was a youth pastor in that congregation. I was an associate pastor in that church. And my mother and dad helped start that congregation. And so much of my life was tied up in that church. I actually had two different ministries there. The first ministry being 15 years, and the second ministry being 17 years. And I had a gap of about 8 years where I went elsewhere was called that. So it was my home church, and it grew to be a very large congregation. But I'm happy to say that Chuck did a good job. He then resigned, went over to Crossroads Corona because they were in some type of trouble. And a man by the name of Jeff Vines is now the present pastor of that church. He's taken that to become one of the great churches in the Southern California area. But it reminds me of the importance of good leadership in the church. Because there are many congregations today that are being destroyed simply because either the pastor wants to hold on, but he shouldn't be there any longer, or there's not good spiritual authority that's coming from the leaders of the church. And this is exactly what brings us to the book of Ezekiel, when spiritual leadership fails. And I've listed there in your outline some symptoms of a sick church. Now, I've listed 15 of them, and it's not going to be my purpose to go through all 15 of them. You can look those over later, or as we're coming through our lesson. But let me just point out two or three of them, and then we'll get into Ezekiel. I think an unproductive or an unethical staff is certainly something that holds back the church. Let me just say something about that, an unproductive staff. I do believe that there are men and women who want to be in the ministry and have no business being in the ministry. They've never been called. They just see it maybe, well, this is an easy job. All you have to do is work on something. I don't know what they think. But I'll tell you, the ministry is not an easy job. There was a time when it was the number three rated job in terms of stress. The number one job is the President of the United States. The number two job is a college football coach. And the number three was a pastor. And what makes the job of a pastor so difficult is you're dealing with volunteers, and it's difficult to fire volunteers. Now you have a staff that may be hired, and you get rid of them, but then they always develop certain loyalties within the church, and so when you fire them for whatever reason, or let them go, there's always those who rise up and protest. So, ministry can be a very stressful job. But there are many people who think they're called to the ministry but aren't, and as a result, their congregations are not very successful. If you look down at number six on the list, there's no purpose or direction coming from the head pastor. And number seven is something I really want to talk about, because this becomes much of our lesson tonight. A lack of strong Bible teaching, where the congregation gets the milk of the word, but they simply cannot digest the meat of the word. And then you have power struggles within the leadership and so on and so forth. Another one, by the way, which was brought to my attention on Sunday, because a man who goes to a different church than Mariners, doesn't go here, that was talking about his pastor and saying, here's a church where we're not growing. And the reason we're not growing is because we're not raising up leadership within the church. The pastor is a good teacher. He knows the word of God. But on the other hand, he thinks he can do everything in the church and doesn't give people an opportunity of exercising their giftedness. And so the church is going nowhere. Well, these are some of the problems that can happen within a church. But when we look at Ezekiel chapters 33 and 34, we're talking about leaders. In chapter 33, we're talking about watchmen. In chapter 34, we're talking about shepherds. And these were leaders who had responsibility to lead the people spiritually and civilly and nationally. The problem was they weren't doing their job. And this is one reason why the nation of Judah fell. They had shepherds. Now, we would equate shepherds with elders or pastors. They had shepherds. But those shepherds were not spiritual leaders of the church. And they had watchmen. Ezekiel was a watchman, as you're going to see when we get into our text. And he did his job. But people simply did not respond to his leadership. So, I want to say, leadership is absolutely critical to the building of a nation and the success of a nation. Leadership is absolutely critical to the success of a local church. And one reason why local churches die out or don't grow or have a lot of problems is there's poor, unspiritual leadership within the church. So let's get into chapter 33. And And you're going to see the forming of watchmen, because chapter 33 deals with watchmen, as we said, chapter 34 deals with shepherds. Now, certainly we've talked about watchmen before, but you have the work of a watchman set out here in the first six verses. And basically it is this. Remember that the biblical cities were fortified cities. They were walled cities. And they had towers, high towers. And watchmen would climb up in those high towers, and they would look out over the terrain. And they had a trumpet. And if they saw the enemy coming, they were to blow the trumpet and alert the people, you better be prepared for battle. You better be prepared to defend the city. But if the people paid no mind when the trumpet blew, then God says, their blood is going to be on their own hands. On the other hand, if the watchman is up there in the tower and sees the enemy coming and is fiddling around on his iPhone or something like that, and does not blow the trumpet, and the people die, then their blood is going to be on his hands. So that's basically what the first six verses are talking about. There are those watchmen. But notice now, Ezekiel is also called to be a watchman. And so you have a warning given to Ezekiel, and I want to pick up at verse 7 of Ezekiel chapter 33. So you, son of man, I've made you a watchman for the house of Israel. Therefore you shall hear a word from my mouth, and warn them for me. When I say to the wicked, O wicked man, you shall surely die, and you do not speak to warn the wicked from his way, that wicked man shall die in his iniquity, but his blood I will require at your hand. Nevertheless, if you warn the wicked to turn from his way, and he does not turn from his way, he shall die in his iniquity, but you have delivered your soul. So we understand the responsibility that Ezekiel has. He's not up in the high tower like the other watchmen are. He's a watchman in a different sense. He's to warn the people of their sin. Those people who are living in their sin, they better repent, because the judgment of God is coming. And the judgment in this case is Nebuchadnezzar is going to come, his army, and it's going to sack the city of Jerusalem. We've certainly talked about that over and over again, because that's what the book of Ezekiel is warning about. But the responsibility of Ezekiel was to warn the people. Those who are righteous and turn from their iniquity, they're going to die. Those who are living an iniquitous life and repent, they're the ones that are going to live. Now God tells Ezekiel that he has no pleasure in the death of the wicked. Let's pick up at verse 10. Therefore you, O son of man, say to the house of Israel, thus you say, if our transgressions and our sins lie upon us and we pine away in them, how can we then live? Say to them, as I live, says the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn from your evil ways, for why should you die, O house of Israel? Well, haven't we heard that before? If you've been following me through the book of Ezekiel, you'll know this is the third time this message has been sounded by Ezekiel. Now, if God says something once, that ought to get our attention, don't you think? If God says something two times, that really must be important. This is the third time that Ezekiel has uttered this message. And basically, it's saying that God has no pleasure whatsoever in the death of the wicked. So he says, turn, repent of your evil ways, O house of Israel. Well, this causes me to talk about some sick churches today. Why is it that some of our churches are sick? We kind of looked at this in the introduction. But here's the problem that I see happening today. Pastors are too politically correct in their pulpits. There are those pastors who refuse to use the word sin. They refuse to talk about the judgment of God. They refuse to call people to repentance. It's like if they would ever preach a sermon on adultery, for example, Their fear is half the men in the congregation would get up and walk out. So they don't want to offend. They don't want to lose the possibility of more money in the offering plate. And so we don't talk about sin. We don't talk about judgment. We don't talk about hell. We don't talk about repentance. That makes for a sick church. This whole idea of not being offensive from the pulpit goes back to the latter 70s, early 80s. And it comes out of what's known as the Willow Creek Association, the Willow Creek Church out of Chicago, Illinois, and Bill Hybels is the pastor of that church. He developed what was called the seeker-sensitive model. And he says, we're going to use Sunday morning only for the purpose of trying to reach the unsaved. So we don't want to offend the unsaved. Yes, there are adulterers out there. There are homosexuals out there. There are liars out there. So we're not going to talk about that because we don't want to lose them. Okay, that's been the philosophy. Well, a while back, Bill Hybels took a survey. By the way, his church runs 20,000 on Sunday. I've been to his campus there in Chicago, in the very elite section of North Chicago, on 100 acres. I mean, it is absolutely a gorgeous campus. In fact, Mariners is a church that you see that campus, a beautiful campus. It's a small campus compared to Bill Hybels' Willow Creek campus. Anyway, Bill Hybels took a survey of his congregation. He wanted to know, what do they really know about the Word of God? What has his sermons contributed to their understanding of God's teachings? Here's what he discovered, and I'll put it in his own words. We have a church that is a mile long and an inch thick. 20,000 people. But they don't know the Word of God. Because his sermons were more popcorn sermons. They were more Reader's Digest sermons with perhaps good application, but very little Bible. So he decided he's going to make some changes. I don't know exactly what changes he's made, but at least he understood the problem that he developed. Because he wasn't willing to preach the whole counsel of God. He was going to exclude certain teachings because he didn't want to offend people. But the problem that I see is he developed what's known as this Willow Creek Association. There are thousands of churches that have followed his model. I wonder how many of those pastors have changed their way. Probably not a lot of them. And so they have a politically correct gospel. They have a happy gospel. Of course, the gospel means good news. But they don't talk about sin. They don't talk about the judgment of God. They don't talk about hell. They don't talk about the need to repent because they don't want to offend. Just last week, an article came across my desk. Somebody gave it to me about Andy Stanley. Andy Stanley is the son of Charles Stanley. You're familiar, I'm sure, with Charles Stanley's ministry. Got your point. Andy Stanley, his son, pastors a very large church called North Point in the northern part of Atlanta. Andy Stanley says, I believe the Bible to be the Word of God. I believe it to be the inerrant Word of God. But I do not believe that the Bible is relevant in winning millennials to Christ. Let me give you a sentence. He says, to reach people with an undergraduate degree or greater, over half your target will not be moved by the Bible. So, here's what I hear Andy Stanley saying. The words that I create, the words that come out of my mouth, are more effective in winning a millennial to Christ than the Word of God. Now, I don't know too much about his congregation. I've not studied. I know it's a large church. I know that many young pastors today take his sermons, that which are online, and that's what they preach to their church on Sunday morning. So you can go to a lot of churches and you're going to hear an Andy Stanley sermon. Just like a lot of pastors use this guy from Bridgewater. Yeah, a lot of his sermons are used. You know, pastors don't grow when they plagiarize. That's a problem. They don't think for themselves. Consequently, the congregation doesn't think for itself either. Here's been my experience. You know, it's been a long time since I've been a pastor of a church. I'm just grateful I get an opportunity doing this to keep my mind fresh, and I love to teach the Word of God. So I don't have a board of elders that I'm responsible to. I can kind of do what I want to do. In my retirement years, that's kind of a nice thing. But I can remember this. I did a lot of expository teaching. Just like I teach the book of Ezekiel, I would do that as well on Sunday morning, Sunday night. I have a Thursday night Bible class. So we just go through the Bible, take a book, go through it. Sometimes I'd spend a year in a book. Sometimes I would do topical sermons. Maybe I talk about, what does the Bible teach about the Middle East? What's going on in the Middle East right now? Sometimes I talk about the Bible and prophecy, the Bible and science, the Bible and archaeology. Or I give some kind of an apologetical message. It didn't make any difference what I'm talking about. I'd always have people come up and say, "Right, that sermon really blessed me today." I'd say, "Oh, well, what did you get out of it?" And they'd say what they got out of it. And I did not make mention of that at all in the sermon. I'm wondering, where did you make the connection? You know what I have come to discover? As long as your message is Bible-based, regardless of what topic you're talking, because I don't know your needs. I don't know what's going on in your lives. I don't know what's going on in the lives of 4,000 people that come to church on Sunday. So I have to believe the Holy Spirit takes something that you say, regardless of the topic, and begins to penetrate the heart of the people out there and bring a thought to mind. Yeah, this is exactly what I need. And yet I make no mention of it at all. That's how relevant and how living the Bible can be. And so when Andy Stanley says, you can't reach the millennial generation with the Word of God, I have a problem with that statement. Maybe he too has a congregation that's a mile long and an inch thick. I don't know that. I just wonder. Well, I don't know if I've told you this story or not. If I have, I'm going to repeat it. If I haven't, you'll get it for the first time. Back in the 80s, I was invited by Robert Schuller to come to a conference at Crystal Cathedral. It was a pastor's conference, and I thought, well, I've been down to Crystal Cathedral in a long time. Maybe I'll see what Schuller wants. So I attended. About 200 pastors there. One of the pastors, was a friend of mine, was Jess Moody. Jess Moody was pastor of Van Nuys Baptist Church. He followed Dr. Fickett over there. So we sat together. Here's what Schuller told us, 200 pastors. I don't read theology books or commentaries. I read success books. I read motivational books because I want my congregation to be successful. That's my whole purpose. We don't talk about sin. I won't even use the word. We don't talk about judgment. We don't talk about hell from the pulpit of this church. We only give a positive message to the people. And he said this. 1/3 of the people that come here on Sunday morning are looky-loos. They're visitors. They come from back east. They go to Disneyland. They've heard about the Hour of Power and the Crystal Cathedral, and so they come to visit. They don't put any money in the offering plate, or they might put a dollar in. We cannot operate this church on the membership of this congregation. This church has to depend on outside financial sources in order to stay in existence. Well, after his talk, he went to treat all 200 of us to lunch. So lunch was provided in the VIP room. And so that was another part of the church, up on the top floor. I don't know how many floors that, the top floor. I walk in this VIP room. I look around. The paintings on the wall, the furnishings in that room. The thought that came to my mind is this: there's $1 million worth of furnishings in this room. That's right. Because when he welcomed us, he said, look around. This, a lot of this stuff has been donated. I mean, this room is worth well over $1 million, just in furnishings. I turned to Jess Moody and I said this: Jess, when he retires, Crystal Cathedral will go bankrupt. Crystal Cathedral will be no more. Was I a prophet?
Yeah.
Well, I'm not a prophet, but the son of a prophet. It was just plain common sense. Because I don't really believe God blesses a church like that. You may draw a lot of people. Cults can do that. But if you're not teaching the Word of God, if you're not talking about sin and judgment and hell, yeah, there's a positive side we've got to emphasize, of course. But we've got to preach the whole counsel of God. This leads me to talk about Joel Osteen. I think I've said some things about him before, but I think pastors need to talk about this. If you read his books, hear him, understand his theology, it's basically this: faith is a force. That's his message. Faith is a force. Now, I've heard another word of faith person explain it like this. Let's say faith runs from 1 to 10. So 1 faith is a little faith, and a 10 faith, that's a big faith. Let's suppose you have a common cold. How much faith does it take to heal a common cold? Well, maybe only a 1 faith. An unbeliever can even get over a common cold. So you don't need much faith to get over a common cold. But let's suppose somebody has stage 4, stage 5 cancer. That takes a 9 or 10 faith. And the reason why people don't get healed of 9 or 10 stage, rather 4 or 5 stage cancer, is because maybe they only have a 5 faith. The force of their faith is not strong enough to bring about the healing. You see, it's all up to you. It's a very I, me centered kind of theology. How strong is my faith? Now, when you read his material, it's this: it's faith plus vision plus oral communication. So let's suppose you want to have a mansion on a hilltop overlooking the Pacific Ocean. Well, that's going to take a pretty strong faith if you don't have a lot of money. Maybe this is worth a $7 million home or something like that. You couldn't afford a $7 million home, but that's what you want. Well, that's going to take maybe a 9 faith, but now you have to visualize that, and you have to see it up there, and you have to continually orally speak it out. I am going to own that home on the coast overlooking the Pacific. Again, it's all me-centered. It's all I-centered. It's really no different than what Napoleon Hill used to teach. Remember what he said: whatever the mind can believe and conceive, it can achieve. That was his motto. Just a motivational speaker. Joel Osteen is no more than a Tony Robbins sprinkling in a little scripture. John MacArthur said of Joel Osteen's ministry, this is not me, this is John, I'm quoting him now. His ministry is demonic.
It doesn't make any difference. 45,000 people come to his church every Sunday. Here's a church that is 2 miles long. Maybe it's only a half an inch thick. That's the same church. It's not size that matters in this case. Notice his books. Here's one of his books. Your Best Life Now. It's one of his most recent. Your Best Life Now. If this is the best life now, the only way it can be the best life is if you compare it to hell. But he's not interested in getting us to heaven. Giving us hope out there in the spiritual sense, let's have your best life now. This better not be my best life now. I'm looking forward to being with Jesus. I'm looking forward to being with those loved ones of mine who've gone on before me. Here's the title of another book, The Power of I Am. Now, God's name is I Am. This book has absolutely nothing to do with God. This book has to do with me, you, I Am. Osteen is actually teaching that there's a double meaning to God's name. Notice what he says. When you think and speak like God, you create your own reality. What? Can I think like God? No. Can I speak like God? If I can't think like God and speak like God, I must not be God. Therefore, I can't create my own reality. That is a stupid statement. But that's what is happening in our pulpits today. The thing that I find is that Christians are extremely gullible. Not a lot of Christians think for themselves or study for themselves. They go to church on Sunday morning and they there's Joel Osteen up there. There's Bill Hybels up there. Oh, he's smart. He's a good communicator. He knows what he's talking about. And so we just accept the message of line and sinker, and that's the way it is. See, your responsibility is to check the pastor out. Your responsibility is to check me out. And if I'm saying something that is incorrect, you need to call me on it. Because I want to teach the truth. And I don't claim always to teach the truth. I want to teach the truth, but you know, I can make mistakes. I'm fallible. I haven't been assigned the position of the Pope yet. But I am committed to this, to preach the whole counsel of God, to teach the whole counsel of God. And as long as I'm teaching this class, that's what you're going to hear, the whole counsel of God. And if I offend you, it's God offending you, not me. Well, we see the forming of a watchman here. You have the work of the watchman, you have the warning, and Ezekiel is a watchman. Now, notice as we get to verses 12 through 20, you have the fairness of God. And when we look at those verses 12 through 20, let's walk through them. We'll take a break here in a minute. Picking up at verse 12. Therefore, you, O son of man, say to the children of your people, the righteousness of the righteous man shall not deliver him of the day of his transgression. As for the wickedness of the wicked, he shall not fall because of it the day that he turns from his wickedness. Nor shall the righteous be able to live because of his righteousness in the day that he sins. When I say to the righteous that he shall surely live, but he trusts in his own righteousness and commits iniquity, none of the righteous works shall be remembered, but because of the iniquity that he has committed, he shall die. Again, when I say to the wicked, you shall surely die, he turns from his sin and does what is lawful and right. If the wicked restores the pledge, gives back what he has stolen, and walks in the statutes of life without committing iniquity, he shall surely live and he shall not die, and none of his sins which he has committed, shall be remembered. Well, where have we heard that? This is the fourth time this message appears in the book. To summarize it, if the righteous man turns from his righteousness and commits sin, he will die. And if the man living in iniquity repents and turns from his iniquity and lives a righteous life, he's going to live. Time number four. The second time we've heard it in this one chapter. The other would be chapter 3, chapter 18, twice now in chapter 33. And what you're seeing is that God is a very repetitive God. He wants his watchmen to talk about sin, to talk about judgment, to talk about the consequences of sin if you don't repent. Reminds me of a pastor who preached the same sermon 4 weeks in a row. Finally, the congregation comes up to him and says, "Pastor, we heard the same sermon last week, and the week before, and the week before. Don't you have another sermon for us?" To which the pastor replied, "I'll give you another sermon when you start obeying this one." That was the role of Ezekiel. He had the same message over and over and over again. So you see the repetition of the message. Notice the reception of the message. The people were saying the way of the Lord is not fair. You see, when people hear a message they don't like, in this case, they didn't like Ezekiel's message. Unfair. It's not fair that you can say this. I find that if people don't like the message, they get angry. I've had people write me some very nasty notes. Maybe because I used the word hypocrite when I was preaching. They don't like to hear words like that. See, when people say God's message is not fair, what they're really doing is judging God. Not judging me, you're judging God. All I'm doing is sharing what the Word of God says. How much better it is to do what God says and let Him be your judge. Because the Bible says that God judges, Ezekiel says this in verse 20, that He judges us according to our ways. That's fair, don't you think? God judges us according to our ways. If you're a big sinner, you're going to face big judgment. If you're not such a big sinner, why, the judgment is not going to be as severe. But also, Micah, in the book of Micah tells us what kind of judge God is. He does not retain His anger forever, but delights in mercy and compassion. Now, good to know. God doesn't keep His anger forever. He's a God of mercy. He's a God of compassion. And remember, too, He's a God who created you in His image and in His likeness, and He knows exactly what's going to make you content and happy and fulfilled in life. And He's given us a book that has instructions in it. And the more we follow the instructions of the Word of God, the more complete, the more happy we're going to be about life. And the more we get away from following these instructions, the more discontent we'll be. I remember when Christmas, I'm sure most of you guys here that have kids can understand this. It's Christmas time, it's Christmas Eve, and I'm going to put up a swing set for my kids as part of their Christmas gift, but they got to go to bed first. And so I get the swing set unboxed. But I think, man, this ought to be easy to put together. I have some lights out there in the backyard as it's getting dark. And I'm fumbling around trying to put this swing set together. It's getting toward midnight now, and I haven't got it together. Finally, I decided maybe I ought to read the instructions. Well, by 2 o'clock in the morning, it was finally done. But I didn't have a very happy Christmas Eve. And on Christmas morning, I was tired. I didn't follow the instructions. Now, Jesus came to me where I have life and have it more abundantly.
You remember David when he committed his sin. He said, Lord, restore unto me the joy of my salvation. Well, this is a good place. We have goodies out there. Okay, we're going to break. And we've got a couple more things to talk about. So let's take a break for about 10 minutes. And so, finish up chapter 33 and chapter 34. You see the fall of Jerusalem, and you may say, well, I thought the city already fell, and we talked about that a couple of weeks ago, but here's the official announcement of it. You'll notice the herald of bad news comes, and that's spoken of there in the 21st verse of chapter 33. And it came to pass in the 12th year of our captivity, in the 10th month of the 5th day of the month, the one who had escaped from Jerusalem came to me and said, the city has been captured. Let's go back a couple of weeks in our study, a couple of chapters in our study. You might remember this. God came to Ezekiel and said, today your wife is going to die. The desire of your eyes is going to die. I want you to go and stand before all the people and let them know your wife is going to die today. But I don't want you to show any emotion, any grief, anything of that nature, just a matter-of-fact way of presenting. You can grieve privately, but not publicly. And so Ezekiel makes the announcement, today my wife is going to die. She's the desire of my eyes. That evening she died. And so now the people are coming to Ezekiel and they're saying, what's this all about? And Ezekiel says, well, my wife was the desire of my eyes and she died. Jerusalem is the desire of God's eyes, and it's going to die. So there's a relationship between the death of Ezekiel's wife and the death of the city of Jerusalem. Now, Ezekiel then said this, that he was not going to speak again to the people. He was finished prophesying until a man came from Jerusalem with the news that the city has fallen. Well, you see right here in the text, that particular person has come. Came to pass in the 12th year of our captivity, in the 10th month, on the 5th day of the month, that one who has escaped from Jerusalem came to me and said, the city has been captured. Now, there are those who would say that Nebuchadnezzar made his invasion into the city of Jerusalem on the very day that his wife died. Well, we see that the city of Jerusalem was destroyed on, actually was a better way of relating this, I think I should say. When you look at it, going back to verse 21 again, remember the 12th year, the 10th month, the 5th day of the month. Somebody's calculated that as January the 9th, 585 B.C. We know the city fell on July the 16th, 586 B.C. after a 30-month siege. So, if the death of his wife signaled the beginning of that 30-month raid into the city of Jerusalem, then you'd have to go back about 30 months from that particular date of July the 16th. But it all boils down to this. Ezekiel was not to prophesy until this man came from Jerusalem with this news. So we're talking about maybe 4 years of time when Ezekiel is muted. That doesn't mean he can't talk, I suppose. He's not going to prophesy. He's not going to get any message from the Lord. So you see, he's a herald of bad news. The city has fallen. Now notice the heisting of the land, verses 23 through 28. I should say 25 rather. Can't read my writing. The heisting of the land. What Ezekiel's talking about there is Nebuchadnezzar has come, the city has been destroyed, the temple's been burned, people have died by the sword, they've been carried off into captivity, but not everybody has been killed.
And everybody has been pulled off into captivity. So there are still people back in the land. And what they're doing, they're becoming land grabbers. And what they're saying is this: God gave this land to Abraham. We are his descendants. And so we have a right to this land. So we're grabbing it up. And God is saying to Ezekiel, do you think they're going to be able to keep that land? No. Because these people were just as idolatrous, just as wicked, and just as sinful as those who died by the sword and as those who were taken into captivity. So they too are going to die, and they're going to die in one of two ways, he said. Either by the sword, or they're going to be eaten alive by wild animals. What would be your choice? Neither one sounds very pleasant, does it? Then he goes on to say how the land is going to become desolate. You know, the thing that we'll talk about next week, and the thing that I find very interesting, and I probably haven't really thought about this before until I made these studies. When the nation of Israel is dwelling in her land, it is always fruitful and lush. And there's plenty of vegetation and fruit trees and olive trees and vineyards. When Israel is not dwelling in her land, the land becomes desolate. When the Gentiles occupy it, God makes the land barren. He makes it like a malaria-infested desert. When the Jews are there, it prospers. Well, the Jews are out of their land. They've been taken into captivity. God's going to make the land desolate. But notice now the hypocrisy of the exiles. You see this in verse 31. So they come to you as people do, and they sit before you as my people, and they hear your words, but they do not do them. For with their mouth they show much love, but their hearts pursue their own gain. Ezekiel now is permitted to preach and prophesy. Why? Because this man has come from Jerusalem with a message. He's been silent for 40 years. Now, the people want to hear him again. So, it's just like Ezekiel, we just love to hear your messages. We just love the tone of your voice. We just love the way you illustrate things. And so they come to hear you. But they walk away and they don't do anything about it. I guess we could say that of a lot of Christians today, couldn't we? You go to your church, I just love my pastor. Oh, he has such good sermons on Sunday. I just love the sound of his voice. Oh, I love the way he draws us in. And we walk away and we're no different than we were when we came. Well, that's the way it was with the people back in Ezekiel's day. He's able to speak again after being silent all this while. But they pay no mind to him. Remember, James says, be doers of the word and not hearers of it. Well, let's get into chapter 34. This won't take us too long to go through this, just 10 verses. We'll wrap this up in 10 minutes. Notice the failure of the irresponsible shepherds. Remember, chapter 33 dealt with watching. Chapter 34 deals with shepherds. The shepherds are what? They're like the pastors. They're like elders to a flock. And so the people of Judah, they had their shepherds. They were to be the spiritual leaders of the people. Verse 34, chapter 34, beginning at verse 1. And the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say to them, thus says the Lord God to the shepherds, woe to the shepherds of Israel. So we see a prophecy against the shepherds. Now, what's the problem with the shepherds? Well, I want you to see from verses 2 through 6, there are 8 reasons why these shepherds failed. Notice, first of all, woe to the shepherds of Israel who feed themselves. Should not the shepherds feed the flocks? They weren't feeding the people. They weren't giving them the word of God. It's just like what we talked about earlier. The pastors aren't preaching the word of God. Regardless of how big the congregation is, it's a sick church. Remember in the book of Hebrews, chapter 5. The writer of Hebrews is saying to his readers, by this time, you ought to be eating the meat of the word. You're still on the milk of the word. How's come you're not growing in your faith? I think in this room, in the class I teach on Sunday, everybody here ought to be digesting the meat of the word, right? You've been Christians long enough. And so my pledge to you is I'm not going to give you pabulum. You come to this class, I'm not going to serve milk. You know what I'm going to do? I'm going to heat up some bread in the Bible oven and serve it hot. And I'm going to put a steak on the Bible barbecue grill, and we're going to sink our teeth into that steak. That's my commitment to you. Because I believe that you're mature enough to handle the meat of the word and not drink the milk of the word or eat the pabulum of the word. This is a class for spiritually mature people. And that's exactly what a pastor's responsibility is. To grow the people. And not just offer them some happy gospel every Sunday. So, one of the chastisements against the shepherds were they didn't refresh the sheep. They didn't feed them. Next, they did not regard themselves as servants of the flock. Notice verse 3. You eat the fat and clothe yourselves with the wool. You slaughter the fatlings, but you do not feed the flock. And so these shepherds were simply taking advantage of their flock. And let me tell you, there's a lot of pastors, but particularly televangelists, that take advantage of their audience. They get on TV and they hold up their little prayer hanky. Oh, we prayed over this prayer hanky. You got some ills out there. Why don't you send me some money? I'll send you this prayer hanky. You just put it over your body. God need. Remember I said Christians are gullible, and there's that little old lady sitting there in the chair. She's got her televangelist on. And, oh, man, I have aches and pains I got. I need that prayer hanky. I want to send them $100. Frederick Price is the pastor or was pastor at the Crenshaw Christian Center in Englewood. He has two Rolls Royces. He lives in a mansion that has an elevator in it. That's fine. Okay. I'm well taken care of. I can't afford a Rolls Royce, but that's all right. If he can, that's his business. But here's what really irks me, and I heard him say this himself. The reason I drive a Rolls Royce and live in a mansion is because if Jesus were here, he'd drive a Rolls Royce and he'd live in a mansion too.
Son of man has no place to lay
his head. Yeah. Son of man has no place to lay his head. That's the kind of, I'll use the word garbage. That's what's happening today. Remember, Jesus says in the last days there's going to be false prophets and false teachers out there. And people like to have their ears tickled. You know, if my pastor can drive a Rolls Royce and I just follow his teaching, I might be able to get a Rolls Royce too. I just have enough faith. I just visualize what I want. And I just keep orally repeating it over and over again. And I'm going to get it. You drive through their parking lot, the only one who has a nice car is the pastor. Because what they're teaching is to their advantage. It's just a technique. They're getting money out of gullible people. And that's the problem with these shepherds. They did not regard themselves as servants of the flock. Now, I have no problem with a pastor earning a decent wage. He ought to. The Bible says the laborer is worthy of his wages, and those who preach the gospel should live from the gospel. And I know a lot of pastors, they pastored small churches, they got very poor salaries. Now they're in retirement stage, and they can't afford to retire. They don't have any money. We happen to have in our denomination a particular fund that you can submit money to, and it goes out just to help retired pastors pay their bills because they can't afford to retire.
I'm grateful that's not my situation, but it's a situation of too many pastors today. So shame on a church for not at least giving a pastor a decent wage. But understand this, no man or woman should ever enter the ministry with the idea of getting rich. Notice next, they did not remedy the weak in the sense that they did not listen to the cries of those who were emotionally hurting. Verse 4, the weak you have not strengthened, it says. So there's those people that are grieving, those people who are hurting emotionally, and these shepherds didn't care a bit about it. They did not restore the sick either. Verse goes on to say, nor have you healed those who were sick. So they didn't even pray for the sick. And they did not relieve the hurting. That is, they did not bind up the wounds of the broken, those who were physically injured. They didn't care about them either. So you have those who are emotionally sick. You have those who are physically sick. I don't care about them. And they did not retrieve the strayed. You see, in verse 4, says, nor did they bring back what was driven away, nor sought what was lost, but with force and cruelty you have ruled them. So they did not retrieve the strays. Remember, Jesus gives the parable of the 99, how one sheep gets away. What does the shepherd do? Goes after that sheep, tries to bring it back. Now, I recognize we pastors face a difficult situation here. You know, if a person wants to leave the church, they're going to leave the church. And I remember very young in the ministry, man, if somebody left the church, they must not like my preacher, they must not like me. And you know, it's kind of a, you get that lowest me kind of feeling. And I came to a point where I realized sometimes there's such a thing as blessed subtractions. That maybe the best thing for the church is that these people leave. But I never wanted somebody to leave without me giving them a call on the phone. If I knew about it, to get a church of 4,000 or 5,000, that's a difficult thing to do. But when a church is smaller, if I found somebody had left the church, I'd give them a call on the phone. I wouldn't necessarily say, hey, you know, we'd like you to come back. I'd just try to find out what their problem was. Generally, they would be honest with me anyway. But here was my philosophy. Because I would say this to them. I am calling you because I never want you to say of this church that no one cares because you left. You can't say that. And therefore, I'm trying to protect the reputation of the church. Because I know, I've heard so often of people, well, you know, I left, no one cares about me, no one called me up, no one even misses me over there, so, you know, why should I come back? They don't care if I'm there. Well, God does care. Anyway, these shepherds didn't care. They didn't rescue the lost. They didn't try to save anybody. They didn't rule with they did not rule over the people with love. They were very harsh. They were very brutal. Remember what Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 5. He says, you elders of the church, you're not to lord it over the people. You're to be an example. So in verses 7 through 10, you see the punishment of the shepherds. The shepherds were poor spiritual leaders. Because they were poor spiritual leaders, look what happened to Jerusalem. They never called for the people to repent. They never talked about sin. They didn't care about their responsibilities. And so a nation fell. Well, you have the anger of the Lord at these shepherds. God is against them. You see that in verses 7 through 10. You see the accountability that they have before God. That's in verse 10, B. So let's see. Verse 10, next page in my Bible here.
Notice here it says, I am against the shepherds, and I will require my flock at their hand. I will require my flock at their hand. Meaning that the shepherds are accountable before God. And I am so aware of that as a teacher. I am so aware of that. That every word that I speak, I'm going to have to give an account of it for God. Remember what James says. Not many of you should become teachers, because you're going to be subjected to a more strict judgment. I'm going to be held accountable more than you are before God, because I've been called to preach the word. And have I been faithful in doing it? That's the real issue. And then there's the absence of the shepherd. God is going to remove them altogether. Let me just say about removing a shepherd from office. God can do that, of course. But you know, there's some rules in regards to that in Scripture. Like, for example, if an elder of this church or the church that you go to or a pastor is caught in sin, the Bible says exactly what has to happen. He has to be approached by at least two witnesses, or three. So if you don't have two witnesses, you can't do much. But if you have two or three, then you're to bring that before the pastor or the shepherd. And if he doesn't repent, but you have enough evidence, he's to be brought before the congregation. And he's to confess his sin before the people. That's different, I believe, than for somebody who's not in a position of leadership in the church, like a shepherd or a pastor. If you find somebody in the body that's committing sin, you need your witness. You go to that person, this is Matthew 18. You go to that person individually and say, you know, I hear you're gossiping a lot, and it's affecting our church. Oh, no, I'm not gossiping. Well, then you bring another person. So now you have two to three witnesses. We're here to let you know you're a gossip. Oh, no, no. Then you bring that person before the board of elders. And if that individual still does not recognize their sin and does not confess it, they're to be removed from the fellowship of the church. But they don't have to be brought before the congregation. They're brought before the elders. That's how I would look at Matthew 18. Well, I just have to believe that the ministry, I've been in it for over 50 years. I believe it's the greatest profession there is, because it's the only profession there is that deals with a person's eternal state. We're talking about life or death. We're talking also about heaven and hell. Let me just read this, and I'm going to close if you want to make comments or talk. A friend of mine in the ministry by the name of Russell Flowers, he was a pastor at a church in Indianapolis, Indiana, and he became a member of the Rotary Club. And the first day he was there at the Rotary Club, you have to stand up and tell the people what your profession is. Describe your job. Here's how he described his job before the Rotary Club. Remember, he's a pastor. I'm with a global enterprise. We have branches in every country of the world. We have our representatives in nearly every parliament and boardroom on earth. We are into motivation and behavioral alteration. We run hospitals, feeding stations, crisis pregnancy centers, universities, publishing houses, and nursing homes. We care for our clients from birth to death. We are into life insurance and fire insurance. We perform spiritual heart transplants. Our original organizer owns all the real estate on Earth, plus an assortment of galaxies and constellations. He knows everything and lives everywhere. Our product is free for the asking. There's simply not enough money to buy it. Our CEO was born in a hick town, worked as a carpenter, didn't own a house, was misunderstood by his family, hated by enemies, walked on water, was condemned to death without a trial, and arose from the dead. I talked with him every day. That's what my ministry is all about. And if we had people who are committed to the Lord, teaching the Word of God, the whole counsel of God, and not afraid to talk about sin and hell and judgment because they don't want to offend somebody, the Church of Jesus Christ would be in much better shape than it is today. Because Christianity in this country is on the decline. And you realize only 6% of people in America, this is the latest Gallup poll survey as of May of this year, only 6% of people in America are truly evangelical Christians. That's down from 9%. We're losing the battle. And I blame the church and the spiritual leadership that's lacking in too many of our churches. Well, any comments you want to make? I'm going to shut up and let you ask questions or comments or whatever.
Where did you find the 6%?
Yeah, it just came out, and I saw an article in Gallup, this May of this year. Came in a magazine called Lamplighter Magazine that I subscribe to. Now, there's other stats in there. We're talking about, when I talk about an evangelical Christian, they go to church every week. They believe the Bible to be the inerrant Word of God. They call themselves born-again Christians, and they're committed to the Lord Jesus Christ. You have a bigger percent, 24% of Americans, that call themselves Christian. And they say they have certain beliefs that would align with evangelicals, but they're really not committed to their church. But the fastest growing movement in this country is the atheistic skeptical movement. That's 23%, 24%. In other words, about almost a fourth of our nation now are skeptics or atheists or faith deniers. It used to be 5%.
President Pentecostals included in the evangelical.
What?
Pentecostals included in the evangelical?
Yes, I would say they are. Yeah, the Pentecostal movement is, they believe in the being born again, and they believe in the deity of Christ and so forth.
There's a variety among them, too.
Yeah. I would even imagine that Joel Osteen's group is counted in there. I don't know that, but I wouldn't be surprised. These people call themselves evangelicals. But they're actually part of what's called the Word of Faith movement. Okay, we've 8:30. No other comments or things you want to ask? I hope that we'll see you next week when we get into a little bit of prophecy on what we see.